Acts 17, be written verses 1 to 9. Now when they, and it's talking about Paul and Silas and some others in his missionary group, as they have gone on to Europe and been in Philippi and now are moving on. Now when they had passed through Pamphylus and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." You might say, is the Messiah. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the whole world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And then turning over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the very first verse. Silvanus, which is a different form, Latin form of Silas. So Paul and Silas are Silvanus and Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. If I were to ask you, what's the greatest power on the face of the earth, what would come to mind? I suspect many might think about the atomic bomb and just how powerful it is, the destructive force compared to weapons of previous generations. They pale in comparison. And of course, that's why we're concerned that a rogue nation like North Korea has the atomic bomb and is trying to develop the capacity to deliver it, to be able to hit cities on the west coast of the United States. It would be devastating. Others might think about one of the massive hurricanes that have gone through our nation. And not as impactful as one side as a bomb might be, but just the destruction, the power that maybe follows the landmass up the coast, and city after city is flooded and houses destroyed. And then they talk about how much power, how more powerful than even an atomic bomb. And although those things have tremendous power, I would submit to you that the greatest power of all is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has a power not to destroy, but to make whole. It has a power to transform individuals from being enemies of God into being His children. It has power to transform groups of people into a cohesive unit with one common goal and one common objective. And it even has the power to change the society and the world around it. It may not be as obvious as a bomb blast or a storm, but its marks are unmatched. Its effects are unmatched. And as we would study through 1 Thessalonians, as we begin our study, we can see this power unleashed. We can see the gospel of Jesus Christ transforms people. It creates a new community, a transformed community, which we call the church. And it impacts the society, the world around it. And those will be our three points this morning. First is the gospel of Jesus Christ transforms people. He changes lives completely. And perhaps you and I can testify to the difference that Christ makes in our lives. But we see that here is the ones go from serving the flesh, being enslaved to sin, to being servants of God. From those who can't help but sin to those who now pursue righteousness. And the first word, if we begin going through our first Thessalonians 1, is a name. Paul. One of the most noteworthy transformations that ever occurred. He grew up as Saul of Tarsus. He was a very devout and learned Jew. But when Christianity rose, he felt an obligation to try to destroy it. He was so zealous in his efforts that he actually was going to a foreign city, to Damascus, to pursue those who were Christians in order that he might persecute them. He might have them arrested for what they believed. And you may know well in Acts 9 and a couple other places in the book of Acts where it gives an account how the risen Jesus Christ appears to him on that road of Damascus. And he's changed. He's completely changed. He goes from being a persecutor of the church to one of its most ardent leaders. An apostle and leader of the church. And how does it show? He gives the rest of his life in service to Jesus Christ, in service to the kingdom of God, in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we saw that in Acts 17, and it's one of his missionary journeys. He was thrown in prison at times, he was beaten at times, he was shipwrecked other times. All for the sake of Christ. All because he was a new person in Jesus Christ. He was changed. We're given in Acts 73 the summary of his message, explaining and proving from Scripture that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. The heart of the gospel message is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Salvation is related to those key events. The fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and rose victorious. Rose victorious over our sins, over its death, over the devil. And so he speaks every chance he can about the Messiah, that Jesus of Nazareth was that one appointed, the one God had promised long ago to come into this world. He has a very dramatic, changed life. And it's recounted three times in the book of Acts. But there's a second one that's here. Another person who's transformed. Not quite so dramatic. And that's the third name that's given here. We know something of Timothy. From 2 Timothy, we know that he comes from a very pious, devout background, that his mother and grandmother were devout Jews, that they read the scriptures, that they were following the faith of Abraham, and that from the childhood he'd known the sacred writings that were able to make one wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. In today's language, you say he grew up in a Christian home. He grew up with all the advantages of having a godly mother and a godly grandmother. Now, his father was a Greek, and that was a bit of a problem. And yet he was learning and knew the Word of God. And yet, it was not until this missionary band with Paul at the head comes to Derbe and Lystra that his life is transformed, that it becomes part and travels along with Paul and Silas and the others. From that point on, his life is completely changed. It's now given in service to Jesus Christ. And we look at Hebrews 13:23. He's just been released from prison. He suffers, and he's even in prison for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now, there's no record of how he was converted, how he went from being Jewish to a believer in Christ, but it's obvious that even though he was raised in a home, there was a change that took place. And for all of us, we need to be transformed by the gospel. And some of us will be like Paul, who have a dramatic conversion, who maybe have a complete disregard for God. Others may be like a Timothy, who grows up in a godly home. And yet the gospel has to come and transform every one of us. The gospel is necessary for each person. We can see a third group that's transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ in terms of some of the residents of Thessalonica. Paul and his helpers begin their ministry. They've come over to Europe, and the first place they land, the first big city, the large commercial city was Philippi, and they're there. And you can read in Acts 16 the account of how they face opposition. They're arrested, beaten, and then through that you have the conversion of Philippian jailer, Lydia, and some others. And so as they are asked to leave, they head down this Roman highway. One of the things that was great in that day with the highways the Romans built. And where does Paul head? He heads to Thessalonica. And it mentions in verse 1, they pass through and Philippos and Apollonia. You know, these are cities that were one-third and then two-thirds away between Philippi and Thessalonica. It was a 95-mile journey on that Roman road. But they don't seem to stop in those cities. There's no mention of any missionary activity in those cities. Why? Because Paul's game plan was always to go to the key cities. To go to the capital of that province was Thessalonica, a thriving city, a cosmopolitan city, a city where there are people from all over. It was a free city. It had been freed about 100 years ago by the Romans. It had a unique relationship because of that. It's a city where you would suppose that there would be a temple, where there'd be a significant Jewish population. Unlike the Philippi, where there was no temple because there were very few Jews. It was a prosperous city. It was on a couple of trade routes. So if you were heading toward Rome, one of the easiest ways would be to go there and then take a ship over and then land in Italy and cross over. And Paul, as his custom, goes into the synagogue and preaches. And tries to show that Jesus was the Messiah, that was the Christ, was the one that God had promised. And you notice he does so for about, he mentions three Sabbaths. Pointing the Jews to the scriptures. And the result is, in verse 4, that some of them were persuaded. Some of the Jews were persuaded that Jesus was that Messiah and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, those God-fearers who weren't fully Jews but were interested in Judaism, had rejected the polytheism of the Greek and Roman gods and was drawn to the monotheism of Judaism. They come to believe in not a few of the leading women. You know, it's estimated his stay was 5 or 6 months in Thessalonica. The first three Sabbaths were going to the Jews, and then after that it seems that he withdraws to the house of Jason. It becomes the center of ministry, the place where he stays and the place where he preaches and teaches and calls people to respond to the gospel. And although not all who heard respond to that message, many lives were indeed changed by the gospel. Many left behind Judaism or their attraction to Judaism and became associated with Paul and Silas and with the triune God. Most prominent of them is Jason. He's mentioned in Acts 17. He shows his changed life in opening his house to this apostolic party, the band of believers. And when necessary, he and some of the brethren, some of the believers in the land, are taken in sort of custody, and they pay a bond, a security, so that the peace wouldn't be disrupted. Things that they do because of the new life that they have, that they've been changed. And we should consider how difficult it is for people to change. Some people make the same New Year's resolution year after year. They see something in their life they want to change, but they maybe do it for a week or 2 weeks and then fall back. You have addiction centers that deal with people who can't handle a problem, try to help them. And usually the rates of relapse are too high. In contrast, we see the gospel as it's able to change people. Take them from being enemies of God into being members of His family. To give new motivations. To give new desires. To give new thought patterns. New ways of living. New ways of communicating. So the gospel changes lives. Second point we can see is that the gospel of Jesus Christ creates a new community, what we call the church. You know, in this sprawling, prosperous city of Thessalonica, Paul and Silvanus or Silas and Timothy could write to identifiable group. In verse 1, the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that Greek word for church is ekklesia. And we use it forming the base of our words like ecclesiastical. It means church-related. Literally, in the Greek, it means those called out ones. The church are those who have been called out of the world by God to form a community, a body of believers who have a relationship, a unique relationship with the triune God. But there's something more here as we look at this inscription, the church of the Thessalonians in God. Because that's a very unusual greeting. It's found here in 2 Thessalonians. The typical greeting of Paul in his letters is like that in 1 Corinthians 1, 2. The church of God that's in Corinth. You know, this body of believers that happens to be located in a particular location. But here, Paul is writing and making a very different point. It's a church of the Thessalonians in God. The important thing is that they're in God. It focuses our attention not where they are, but in terms of their relationship to the living God, to the Father, and to the Son. What's crucial is that they are in the triune God. It's not simply that they have learned some ideas and heard some news about Jesus Christ, or even that they placed their trust in Him. What's crucial about this body of believers is that they are living day by day in a relationship to the living God. They're in God. They receive their strength, their nourishment, their help from God. It reminds us of John 15, where Jesus says, "I am the vine and you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing." The crucial thing, if they're to be the church that they're called to be, is they have to be in God. They have to be daily abiding in God, abiding in Christ, having the Holy Spirit working in their lives. And the same thing is true for us. It's not so important that we know certain things about Jesus Christ or the Bible or God, or that even we trust, have faith in Christ. Ultimately, the most important thing is that we be in God, that we be in Christ, that we be united to Him. Second thing we can see from the greeting is it points us how this local group can come to be in God and in Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. Grace is put first, is really emphasized. And then also the idea of peace. Grace, at its most basic meaning, means that which causes joy. And so it came to mean favor or kindness. You know, something that is extended to you that causes you joy. And then it came to have a theological overtone. Especially God's kindness to sinners, to providing for their spiritual needs. It reminds us that everything we have, we receive by God's grace. We receive as a result of God's kindness, His undeserved favor to us. Then peace reflects the Hebrew greeting, the shalom, which is often thought of in terms of no warfare, but in the Hebrew, the word peace means wholeness or completeness, a well-being that's physical and spiritual as well. And of course, crucial for any peace is peace with God. That's the starting point. And when you have that peace with God that's found through Jesus Christ, that's found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you can have peace in so many different areas. You can have peace within yourself. You can have peace within your family. You can have peace with others in the church and those who are outside the church. And thus is pictured as a church that receives grace and peace, receives God's grace and peace with God. And therefore it's able to be a community that is able to live and encourage and help one another. It's a community that can extend grace and peace to others. That's able to love one another, to serve one another, to pray for one another, to weep with one another, to forgive one another, to build one another up. And so we see a community that's transformed by the gospel of Christ. And the third thing, we can see that those transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ impact their community and indeed impact their world. In Acts 17, verse 6 says, the charge is, these men who have turned the world upside down, they've turned the world upside down, have come here also. Now, that's probably a bit of an exaggeration. And yet, there was something noticeable about Paul and the others and the other Christians who'd gone out and proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it was leveled against them as a charge. You know, they're upsetting everything. They're disturbing the order. They're making life more complicated. And that's what the gospel does. The gospel changes. The gospel calls into account. The gospel points out sin. So there's often a reaction against it. And here we see that the Jews are upset. This gospel is making an impact. It's making an impact on some of the fellow Jews, but it's making an impact on the Gentiles and some of the leading women. They're able to see that what was pictured in the Old Testament was just a shadow. The reality has come. They no longer look forward to Messiah, they look back at the Messiah, who died and was raised on the third day. And notice the response. They're so upset that they get the wicked men from the rabble, the people that sort of just hang around, and they form a mob, and they set the city in an uproar. And they know they've been staying with Jason, so they go there. But Paul and Silas and others are not there. And so they have to take Jason and others and lead them before the civil authorities. And the point for us to see is that the gospel transforms the world around us. Sometimes there's a reaction of wanting to suppress it, wanting to undo it. But sure enough, that gospel that Paul and Silas and Timothy and Peter and John and Matthew preached have a change, caused a change in the Roman world. You know, where are the gods, the Greeks and the Romans? They are no more. Except for a couple isolated places here and there. A handful of people. The custom of exposing babies. You know, putting them out and seeing if they live before you would take them into your home. It was done away with. Getting rid of deformed babies. You know, throwing them off a bridge where the Christians would go down below and catch them and adopt them. It took a little longer for slavery to be done away with. The gross immorality was lessened. child sacrifice in so many areas where Christians, as a permeated society, changed. It's most significant when the people are changed, when they're given new hearts, hearts that seek for God. But it can also be changed as people see the lifestyle of the Christians. Say, that's a better way to be married. I want to imitate that. Or sometimes it's as their consciences are acted upon, as they think about the deeds of darkness they've done and are ashamed. Or look at how they've treated children and say, that's not right. Now, governments often try to coerce to get a certain course of action, to force certain behavior. And so if the government thinks that speeding is wrong, it levels fines. Or even days in jail if you're going over the speed limit. In some places, you know, if you become a Christian or you publicly share your faith, you can be arrested or put to death trying to stop it. Rarely succeeds. Christian influence is a different way. It's not based on force. It's based on the transforming power of the gospel that's able to make a person new in Christ, give them new desires, new motivations, new actions, as the Holy Spirit works, most powerful force in this world. As we think about the application, first I'd ask each one of you, do you give evidence of a transformed life? Perhaps you've been raised in a Christian home, where they read the scriptures, or they pray, where they take you to church. Or maybe you were raised in a worldly home. It really doesn't matter, because a Christian is one in whom the power of God is at work. The gospel is transforming, is changing life. Sometimes in subtle ways, sometimes in very dramatic ways. But if you're not touched by the gospel, then there's something matter. You cannot be touched by the gospel, by the power of God, and remain the same. And second, are you convinced of the power of the gospel? There was a pastor that was visiting in a church one day and doing a seminar, and was talking about the transforming power of the gospel. And the minister in that church, you know, was sharing his idea. Well, people are addicted to drugs. People are addicted to alcohol. They can't change. And the visiting pastor challenged him directly. Do you believe in the power of the gospel to change? That it can change lives? Well, the pastor didn't answer that question. But it wasn't too much later until he resigned from being a pastor. Because he really didn't believe in the power of God, the power of the gospel. There's no one around you that God can't change. There's nothing in their life that can't be turned around by the gospel of Jesus Christ. God may not choose to do it, but we need to know that God can change anyone. And we also need to consider we've been placed in a key location. As you think about Terre Haute, it's an education center for this part of the state and over into Illinois. It's a medical center. It's a commercial center, a shopping center. And so people from all around come here. And so we have a responsibility to reach out. To be that place where the gospel is preached, where it's believed and lives are changed. And just as the Apostle Paul went to Thessalonica and expected the gospel to go forth from there, we should expect the gospel to go forth from Terre Haute. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it does transform lives. It creates a new society, the church. And then it has an impact on the world. That when the gospel comes into a person's life, they cannot stay the same. When a church gathers around, that grace and peace that's found in the gospel, that they become a transformed community and a community that they just seeking to transform others, to reach out to others. And that will have an impact. Sometimes it'll be in terms of a persecution, of wanting to try to get rid of this force. And yet, ultimately, your kingdom is a triumphant kingdom. And the forces of evil cannot fight against it. Give us that confidence. Give us that assurance. As daily we would be involved in the world, that you're the one who's transforming it by the gospel. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.